The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 1. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word of the Lord in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Please be seated. And pray with me. Lord, again we come and we ask God for our dear brother Arnie. And we pray, Lord, we lift him up to you. We ask God, Lord, that you would, Lord, draw close to him. Lord, we pray for your grace. We pray for your peace. We pray for your mercy. We come to you, Lord, and we lift our brother up to you. Lord, we pray, God. We would ask, God, that in your mercy, if you would, that you would spare Arnie. But we know, Lord, that he's in your hands. We know, God, that you are the one who began a good work in him, and you will complete it, God. So we pray, Lord, for your peace, Lord. We pray for your comfort. Lord, we pray for Lori and for Courtney and Alicia, and we ask, God, that you would be with them during this time. We pray, Lord, for your peace and your grace in their life. And God, we do pray for the service, Lord. Lord, we anticipate just probably hundreds of people going to that, Lord, and not all of them will know you. And so we pray, Lord, that the gospel would be preached and that you would use that time, Lord, to open up people's hearts and that people would come to know the Savior. Lord, we pray for Ed and Louise, God, and again, we pray for your comfort. We pray for your grace. We pray that you would draw close to them and draw them close to you. And God, now we do ask for your help. We pray, God, that you would give us grace, Lord. Give me grace, Lord, to be able to speak clearly and truthfully concerning your word. We pray, God, that you would give us grace to have ears to hear what it is that you have to say. And we pray that above everything else, Jesus Christ would be glorified, that he would be lifted up and that our eyes would be drawn upwards towards him. We pray that you would bless your people, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to focus on, the verse we're going to focus on, is that Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So in a sermon in 1532 on Galatians, Martin Luther declared, "The difference between the law and the gospel is the height of knowledge in Christendom. Every person and all persons who assume or glory in the name of Christian should know and be able to state the difference. If this ability is lacking, one cannot tell a Christian from a heathen or a Jew. Of such supreme importance is this differentiation. This is why St. Paul so strongly insists on a clean-cut and proper differentiation of these two doctrines. So one writer commenting on that says, Luther's remarks are somewhat unsettling and at first blush seem to be completely overstated. But even if Luther is in some respects overstating the issue, Paul's letters in general in Galatians 3, 9 through 14 in particular, convince me that he is nonetheless fundamentally correct. Likewise, without necessarily following Luther's theology of gospel and law in every respect, traditional Protestant theology has generally agreed with the essence of what Luther is saying, namely, that when it comes to justification, there is a sharp antithesis between the law of God and the gospel of God. So the law-gospel distinction is important, because without it, really, then there's no distinction between good works and faith in Christ. And if that distinction goes, justification by faith alone, apart from our good works, has no meaning. So, when we say there's an antithesis between the gospel and law, we're simply using shorthand to say that there's an antithesis between justification by our keeping the law and justification by Christ keeping the law, right? By good works. There's a difference there. So, we are justified apart from our own good works and apart from our own law keeping. But God could not justify us apart from law, because the law is simply a representation of his own character. When we read the law, we're reading God's character. God cannot justify us apart from law. So Horatio Bonar says, I know that love is not law, and that law is not love. In law, properly, no love inheres. It's like a balance which knows not whether it be gold or iron that is laid upon it. Yet in that combination of judicial and the paternal which God's salvation exhibits, law has become the vehicle of love, and love law's upholder and honor, so that even in this sense, love is the fulfilling of the law. And what a wonderful thing to say. He said, I know that law by itself, you know, it can't possibly, we're not talking about love when we talk about law. The law is just like the measure. You know, it's going to balance out if you put the proper weight in it. But it can't discern. Can't discern whether it's iron, can't discern whether it's gold. But then he says this part here. But the idea of the judicial and the paternal, which God's salvation exhibits. To understand that God's salvation, right, that when we're talking about salvation and we're talking about the law of God in regards to salvation, we're also talking about a God who loves us and who loves us in such a way, like Eric was making the point today, that he claims us as his own, that he brings us into a new relationship with him. So that that in salvation is not just law, because it's the law coming from the one who has laid claim to you as your father. So that now, as Horatio Bonar says, that love and law actually, there's a meeting of them. And how is that meeting of them? Well, when you think about it, the law does not require a substitute. There's nothing in justice that requires that God make way for any of us by means of a substitute. And yet it's the very law that makes way for a substitute, isn't it? So that within God's economy, the law now becomes a vehicle, not of condemnation to the believer, but the very vehicle which makes it so that God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. So one writer again, the law that was against the sinner has come to be upon the sinner's side. It is now ready to take his part in that great controversy between him and God, provided he will conduct his case on the new principles which God has introduced for the settlement of all variances between himself and the sinner. Or rather, provided he will put that case into the hands of the divine advocate, who alone knows how to conduct it aright and to bring it to a successful issue, and who is both propitiation and advocate. What a wonderful thing. I mean, when you think about it, it's only our God, who is the only God, can save. No, and there's no, the God of Islam is not a God, right? He's a demon. But there's no possible way that he can save, because God must be who he is. He must be Trinity. Their only way that we can have something like absolute justice and mercy and love is if God is the triune God. Apart from that, apart from God being who he is, well, there is nothing. There's no creation. There's nothing. But there is certainly no salvation available for anyone. But because God is who he is, God's law, his very law, can become the vehicle of his love, so that the law again makes way for us, because it makes way for one to actually stand in our place, for one to be our advocate, for one to be our propitiation, for one to be our righteousness. So Christ must become ours, and he must become ours in every respect. So Joel Beakey, whatever is true of Christ's people must first be true of Christ himself. So again, when Eric was talking about Christ coming and walking on his way to Jerusalem, well, we understand that that's part of the suffering of God. But understand in Jesus Christ, but understand this, Jesus' suffering begins at the moment of his incarnation. At the very moment of his incarnation is the moment of his suffering. That's the moment of his identifying with us. That's the moment as he takes on humanity, as he takes on the form of a servant. He begins to suffer for all righteousness' sake, for our sake, right? So that, again, everything that we have pertaining to life and godliness, everything that we have pertaining to salvation, Christ actually must win for us first, or we cannot have it. I think it was Mark Jones. That is to say, all the different aspects of salvation of which the believer receives, he receives because he has a real participation in Christ. Christ must have actually achieved those things of which his people participate. And they have those things communicated to them because Christ achieved those things not in virtue of his deity, which attributes are by definition not communicable, but because as the God-man, Christ yielded himself in his flesh in perfect obedience to the Father by the Spirit. Now, everything Christ does is of infinite value because of who he is. But understand, in our salvation, he doesn't come as simply the Word, but he comes as the Word incarnate, and he comes to win all righteousness. He must yield himself obediently to the Holy Spirit in every aspect. Everything that we see in the Gospels that Jesus does, he does as the completely Spirit-filled man, yes, the God-man, but as a Spirit-filled man who is yielding himself up in full obedience in order to merit righteousness. Now, he doesn't merit righteousness for his sake because he doesn't need it. But we do. We need the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We need an earned salvation. We need a salvation that can actually stand before the law of God and say, I have a right to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what we need, and that's what Christ provides for us. So in order to redeem us, Jesus needed to bear the curse and make atonement for our sins. But what is also encompassed in the notion of his obedience is that Jesus needed to work to fulfill all righteousness. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Commenting on Jesus' high priestly prayer, Anthony Burgess says, "There is a real sense in which Jesus is offering his prayer by offering his obedience to the Father, which is not merely obedience, but a meriting obedience." Think about that. In the high priestly prayer, when Jesus is going before God, yes, there is always the relationship of the Father and Son. No denying that at all. But there is also this added dimension that the God-man, the incarnate Word, is now saying, "I have a right to petition you, and you must listen to me." That's a weird way to think about it. But that's the salvation that he comes to win for us. That we have a right to come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and help in our time of need. Jesus' advocacy in God's court of law, though, would have had no place had God not already made provision that the sinner could be righteously acquitted by such means. Within the working of the triune God, there is the one will of God. It's the expression in the economy of the working out of our redemption. There's different, the Father elects, the Son comes and accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. But nevertheless, it is the one will of God. So when we talk about Christ meriting us, we always must remember this. It's because the Father actually wanted him to merit it for us. But fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That in the working of Christ for our righteousness, he is fulfilling everything that the Father wants him to do, that the Father desires him to do. You know, we read, and yes, it was his desire, the Father's desire to bruise him, but it was also the Father's desire that he would come and that he would merit the right for eternal life for all who put their trust in him. So God had to already, in the working of God, you know, in the past, we talk about covenant and that God actually covenants with himself. He had already determined that he would accept Christ in our place. He already determined that Christ could serve as our substitute. And that is conveyed to us through the law. Yes, through the gospel, but through the law is the way that the provision for a substitute is made. The law itself, the law of God, makes the provision that we need, that one can stand in our place, that one can stand in our place for atonement, that one can stand in our place for all righteousness. Anthony Burgess, again, to say that Jesus is meriting acceptance by God, he said that does not imply in any way that he won over an angry father. For Christ was sent by a loving father for this very mission. Christ died as a representative and substitute of his people. Thus, everywhere his death is said to be for us. Nothing in Christ made him a curse upon the cross. It was for us and for our sins that he was cursed and died. And it was for us and for our sins that he lived a righteous life. So John Calvin, speaking about this, says, this is how we can correctly say that Christ has merited grace for us. He argues that when we treat of the merit of Christ, we do not place the beginning in him, but we ascend to the ordination of God as the primary cause. Because of his mere good pleasure, he appointed a mediator to purchase salvation for us. So Calvin, trying to work through this, he says, we actually have to go back. Yeah, the merit of Christ merits everything. But again, if God the Father had not already condescended, in the sense, if he had not already said, "I will accept this," then the merit will have no value for us. The merit has perfect merit, but it's no application for us unless God had already determined. And when we think about that, and we think about that in eternity past, and you think about that in relation to you and your salvation, and we read scriptures that we've been chosen in Him from when? From eternity past. That we see in some sense, the Father never contemplated you apart from the lens of Jesus Christ, as it were. Now, you weren't eternally justified. There was a point in time, right? But that point in time would have never happened if God would have not already had you and been seeing you through the lens of Jesus Christ. So that His law that condemned you at one point would be in one sense, the very means that would now save you. So again, one writer commenting, in other words, instead of appealing directly to the divine person of the Word incarnate, the mediator, Calvin appeals to the decrees of God. It was His mere good pleasure. So the merit of Christ is not opposed to the mercy of God. On the contrary, it was God's mercy to appoint a mediator and to arrange the state of affairs by which that mediation or by which that mediator could merit salvation for us. Calvin goes so far as to argue that Christ could not merit anything to save except by the good pleasure of God, meaning that the merit of Christ depends entirely upon the grace of God, which provided this mode of salvation for us. I know, as we go through our lives and, you know, ups and downs and things like this, but one of the things that seems to be pretty common for most Christians, at least at points in their life, is times where they just lack assurance. Times where they struggle. They don't struggle with the reality of God. They don't struggle even with the reality of sin. But what they struggle with is this for me? Does He really love me? Is all this for me? And to understand that it's the Father's good pleasure to appoint for you a mediator. That the working out of redemption in history through the sending of the Son is all a work of God. God in His total unity. God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. So that you would be saved, and so that you who are saved would know that you're saved. That you would know that God loves you. That you would know that there is nothing that can come against you. That the court of God it vindicates you. Right? When we talk, and again, it's just a wonderful verse, obviously, but to think about it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And to understand that that is a last day's event brought forward for everyone here to know. When is that day? That last day. That's the day when the gavel bangs. But to know that for the Christian, today you can know what that last day will be, because God has appointed for you a mediator. God has appointed for you one who stands in your place to fulfill all righteousness and to be a propitiation, to offer up Himself as a sacrifice. So again, this stuff just makes clear that the merit of Christ is never opposed to the mercy of God. Contrarily, it was God's mercy to appoint a mediator and to arrange the state of affairs by which that mediator could merit salvation for us. So I think I've harped on this one just because it always bugs me, but sometimes people will use the illustration, you know, you're getting ready to go into heaven and you walk in the room and the Father goes, "What are you doing here?" And then Jesus appears and you go, "I'm with Him." And the Father goes, "Oh, okay." That's just bogus. We've had people enter in the presence of the Lord very recently, And we may, that may be happening soon. And when they do, they see Jesus. But the Father is well pleased that you are there. The Father wants to see you there too. So, returning to Jesus' claim, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It is only the God-man, the Spirit-filled Messiah, the one who grows in wisdom and favor, who can fulfill all the righteousness required to attain salvation. Again, the scriptures show how Jesus literally fulfilled the Ten Commandments and how he labored under and bore the curse. These things he did not as a private person, as it were, but as a public person, or more specifically, as the federal head or representative of his people. Jesus does fulfill the whole law. Remember, he says, not one jot, not one tittle of this law will pass. That every single requirement for righteousness is fulfilled for us by Jesus Christ. So, for us, eternal life must be merited. It must be won. It must be something that is accomplished according to the absolute strict standard of God's holy justice. Not one jot, not one tittle can be left undone, because if it were, you could not be saved. So Peter van Maastricht, in his treatise on regeneration, says, individuals by no means earn the salvation they seek. Rather, the entire act is that of God, but it is done so that the person is willing to receive him. A person's will is changed so that he or she accepts and embraces the truth presented to the understanding. But ultimately, Christ is the meritorious cause of anyone's salvation. Note that Maastricht makes the point, even your desiring does not merit anything. Only Christ. But Christ merits everything. So, another guy writing on this says, in order for something to be meritorious, four things are required. It must be something that is not owed. In other words, you're not working because you owe someone. It must proceed from the powers of the one who deserved it. Power proceeding from his own strength. He's actually got to merit it. It must be of use to him of whom someone thinks that he deserves something. In other words, what you're going to do has to be useful. In this case, it has to be useful to God. And the reward must not be greater than the merit. Obadiah Sedgwick basically saying much the same thing. He said it must be a non-indebted work. For he who does no more than he ought to do, or suffers what he deserves to suffer, merits nothing by his doing or by his suffering. We just did what we're supposed to do, or we suffered what we should have suffered. For to be merit, it must be a perfect work, against which no exception can be taken. Nothing is meritorious which is short and faulty. And it must be an infinite work, a work of infinite value and worth, which can not only stand before justice, but plead also with it and challenge it for the dignity of what is done or suffered. Contrastingly, our good works, which are necessary and are to be done for our own rewards, cannot even merit temporal blessings. So you contrast, there's nothing that you could do, nothing that I could do. You remember what the scriptures say, even your righteousness, even my righteousness, is like a pile of dirty rags. And actually, the idea there is nasty, right? Even our righteousness is just like dirty rags. But Christ, a righteousness of infinite value. Merit must be something that is not owed. Christ freely came to obey in our place, so it was not owed. merit should proceed from the powers of the one who deserves it. Christ relied on the Father's grace through the Spirit, you know, by the Spirit. But speaking of his essence, ontologically speaking, he's God, right? And therefore, Christ's merit proceeds from the power of the ones who deserves it. The rewards given to Christ for his meritorious obedience were of use to him because of the glory that would come to his name. God is jealous for his glory. So when Christ merited glory, there was no threat of God sharing his glory. It's a wonderful thing to think about. Again, I think it's Richard Sibbes, that God ties his glory, ties his greatest glory to our greatest good. That in the creation of the cosmos, God manifests his glory in the incarnation of the Word, come to save sinners. The reward given to Christ are proportionate to the work he performed. If Adam, you know, we talk about, well, what if Adam had not sinned? If Adam had not sinned, he could not have earned. He could not have earned for himself and could not have earned for us what Christ earns for us. It's just impossible. The reward would have far exceeded, the work done. But for Jesus Christ to do the work, I mean, you know, we've heard that the blood of Jesus, as there's enough power in the blood of Jesus to save a million worlds, to save a multitude, millions and millions and millions of worlds. That the merit of Jesus Christ, yes, it actually, he does earn. He does earn. It's not as if God is giving him a reward out of proportion to that which he earns. It's proportionate. But what does he give him? He gives him you. That's who the Father covenanted with the Son for. He covenanted to give the Son a bride. And the Son covenanted to come and to earn or to merit everything that the bride needed in order to be able to stand in the presence of God. So Jesus, his everything that he did was completely voluntary. What he did was not a matter of personal obligation other than his obligation to his own nature, to his own essence. His is truly a work of merit. So again, William Perkins, and the true merit whereby we look to attain favor of God and life everlasting is to be found in the person of Christ alone, who is the storehouse of all our merits, whose prerogative it is to be the person alone in whom God is well pleased. God's favor is of infinite dignity, and no creature is able to do a work that may countervail the favor of God, save Christ alone, who by reason of the dignity of his person, being not a mere man, but God-man or man-God, he can do such works as of our endless dignity, every way answerable to the favor of God, and therefore sufficient to merit the same for us. And though a merit or meritorious work agree only to the person of Christ, yet it is made ours by imputation. For as his righteousness is made ours, so are his merits. Depending thereon, but his righteousness is made ours by imputation. Hence arises another point, namely, that as Christ's righteousness is made ours, ours by imputation to make us righteous, so we, by the merit of his righteousness imputed, merit and deserve everlasting life. So that was a lot, but because of Christ's merit, and because of God's mercy, the law now says this: you merit eternal life. You deserve eternal life. Perkins says, not because of anything we did, but because of Christ. But because Christ's merit is merited to us, we can actually say we merit eternal life because we are in Christ Jesus. The ascension of Jesus Christ itself is nothing less than the open declaration that he merited the right to enter into heaven and to enter into heaven for us. Again, I don't know. If you think about this, the ascension, and oftentimes it's just downplayed, the ascension is the culmination. Without the ascension, there's no salvation. The ascension is the God-man going into heaven. The ascension isn't the Word of God going into heaven. The Word of God never left in that sense. The triune God isn't fractured, and He never was fractured. So what's the significance of the ascension other than this? That it's the incarnate Son entering into heaven. And what's the significance of that? That it's the incarnate Son saying, I have the right to enter into heaven. And what's the significance of that? He does it for His people. So that Paul in Ephesians can say right now, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because that's where Jesus is. Because Jesus is at the right hand of God, all of His people not only have the access, and when you say only in a case like this, not only have the access, but they actually have the right to those things. They have the right to what God is, what Jesus has earned for them. So Jesus, having produced a perfect obedience to the whole law, has won the title, the Lord our righteousness. There has been a decisive and a definitive once and for all act of God concerning us if we are in Christ Jesus. We, if you are in Christ, you are completely accepted in the Beloved. Your acceptance being based on the earned righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ merits everything for His people. The Holy Spirit's work in the believer is entirely contingent on Christ. If Christ had not faith, then we would remain in unbelief. If Jesus had not been justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified, His elect would not receive those blessings. The Holy Spirit bestows these blessings upon members of the church only because they were first bestowed upon Christ. To sum things up, whatever is true of Christ's people must first be true of Christ Himself. The elect seed of Christ, because of Christ, have been justified in Him and in the court of heaven and are vested with the right to eternal life. The work of Christ has effected a real change in our relationship to God, and this change changes everything. So, one writer, the work that Jesus does to earn us the right to become children of God is obviously much more than a mere work, but is itself the expression of God's love. Or to put it another way, Jesus did not come merely to proclaim God's love. He came to make God's love known in us. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Again, this is just one of those things. I think it's just so easy to read over, but I think if you were writing this, you would say to all to become children of God because He loved them, and that's true. Or because He died for them, and that's true. Or we would say a number of things, but the idea of to become a child of God, He said He gave you the right to become a child of God. That those who are in Christ Jesus, this is what your salvation is. I have the right to be God's son. I have the right to be God's daughter. And there is nothing that can take that away, because my righteousness, like Bunyan pointed out, doesn't depend on whether I'm having a good day or a bad day or an in-between day or a difficult time. My righteousness is at the very right hand of God, and it cannot be moved. And therefore, I have the right to be called the child of God. John goes on, he says, those people were those who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Our adoption, what this all leads to, our adoption is more than a legal transfer of rights and privileges. All the rights and privileges of being adopted sons of God are conveyed to us through our union with Jesus Christ. But this union, these privileges speak to the truth that God loves you, that God desired that you would be joined to the one who fulfills all righteousness, and that your participation in your union with Jesus Christ, we're told, is a participation in the very love that the Father has for the Son, that the Father loves you. This is amazing. The Father loves you as He loves His only begotten Son. This is what the law now has done for us, because the law works through the love of God in Christ Jesus applied to us by the Spirit. Therefore, we no longer have in heaven a judge, but a gracious Father. So Ralph Erskine says, "The law could promise life to me if my obedience perfect be, but grace does promise life upon my Lord's obedience alone. The law says, do, and life you'll win, but grace says, live, for all is done. The former cannot ease my grief, the latter yields me full relief." Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for a wonderful salvation, and we thank You for a wonderful Savior. And Lord, we pray, God, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that You would fill us, Lord, that we would understand better who He is and what He's done, who You are and what You've done, and what You've done for Your people. Lord, we pray that You would be with us. Lord, we pray that You would watch over us. And Lord, we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.